In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, one God, amen. The Gospel of today comes to us from the Gospel of St. Mark. And if we kind of follow the Gospels of the month of Hatur, which is the month we're in, we're on the fourth Sunday. The first two Sundays spoke about the parable of the sower. And here we heard of course, we know the seeds are the Word of God. So we heard and we saw how the Word of God is spread to all the people, regardless of the type of soil. So this means that the Word of God was spread to all of the people, regardless of, you know, what our response to the gospel is. Then in the third Sunday, we heard the gospel speak about carrying the cross with the Lord. So if we look at these two, you know, Gospels, the sower and the one from last week about carrying the cross, we see everything centered around the Word of God. So the Word of God is spread on all of our hearts, and it's up to us how we respond to it. It's up to us how we respond to it. Then it says, okay, once you hear the Word of God and respond, it will involve us carrying our cross. And then today, it tells us the story of the rich young ruler, the rich young man who came to the Lord. And in this encounter, he asks an important question: what can I do to inherit eternal life? So if you look at the four Sundays, the first two have to do with our response to the Word of God. Then the church tells us that we have to carry our cross. Then once we hear the Word of God, carry our cross, then today it tells us about eternal life. And this is all in preparation for Kiyak. And Kiyak is the month that we prepare for what? What are we preparing for? The birth of Christ, the nativity, the incarnation of the Logos, of the Word of God. So in preparation for the Word of God, the Logos of God, the incarnation of the Son of God, we must also hear and respond to His written word. So the church prepares us with this. The question that the rich young man poses, he says, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And actually, this gospel is mentioned in all three synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. The gospel of Matthew tells us a little bit more than this gospel, than Mark does about this man. He mentions that he is young and he's also rich. So you have this very wealthy young man coming to the Lord and asking him, "What can I do to inherit eternal life?" And the Lord responded in a way, you know, that's very beautiful. It says that that he loved him. And he says, Jesus looked at him, loved him, and said to him, "One thing you lack." So he looked at him and loved him. What do you guys suppose the reason was why he loved him? Because actually it's not common for somebody to be young and to be interested in the kingdom of heaven or eternal life, and especially if he's rich. The elderly who are rich aren't concerned with maybe with eternal life, because maybe they're confident in their wealth and in their money. The young are confident in their youth and say, kind of have this invincible mentality that I can live a life now, and then, you know, after I pass 50 or something like that, I can start to be looking for my eternal life. But the Lord found that this man was both young and also rich, and he was interested in the kingdom of heaven. He was interested in his salvation. So he loved him. He was attracted to him because of this. Because of this. But if you look at the question is very strange. He says, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And here the word "inherit," you know, is kind of strange, because inheritance, typically we understand it as an inheritance, like when my parents or something pass away, I inherit, you know, their assets or whatever. So he's asking here for an inheritance. So it's referring, you know, to one, that somebody has passed away, and two, that he's even related to them. I can't say I'm going to inherit you know, one of your, you know, assets, because there's no blood relation. There's no relation. So here he's asking to inherit something that maybe in their understanding or in the current understanding, he's not entitled to it. And if we look at this and look at the kingdom of heaven, in the Jewish understanding, the kingdom of heaven was acquired by the more that you do. The more that I do, the more I will get from God in the kingdom of heaven. So if I give more, I will get more. If I do more, whatever prayers, I get more in heaven. I come more to church, I get more in heaven. So everything was, you know, based on what they do, the works that they do. And that's why he asked them, what can I do that I might inherit eternal life? And actually, this is not the Christian understanding. The Christian understanding is that God or Christ has given us eternal life free of charge. He gave it to us as a gift from us, or from Him to us. How? Through His incarnation, His life on earth, His death on the cross, His resurrection from the dead, and finally sending us something of His own, which is His Holy Spirit to dwell within us. So He united us with Himself to take us to eternal life. There was nothing that we could have done, possibly in my mind, to make myself worthy or qualified for eternal life, had God not come down, done His work on earth, and rose again, then I would have no chance at getting into heaven. Saint John tells us in his letter, he says, "The life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifest to us." So eternal life was with the Father, was manifest to us through our Lord Jesus Christ, and was given to us as a gift from our Lord Jesus Christ. So it's nothing that we should earn. Then the Lord asks him a question in return. He says, "Good teacher, what can I do to inherit eternal life?" Then Christ asks him a question, "Why do you call me good?" He says, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God." The Lord Christ is not denying his goodness when he's asking him this question. Some people think that he's denying his goodness. But Christ refers to himself as the good shepherd. So we can't say that Christ is denying here his goodness. But if we look at the rest of it, he says, "No one is good but God." So he tells the man he actually reveals his divinity to him. So in their understanding, the Jews would use good, like good teacher, they would use this term good very loosely. To anybody who's, is a teacher or an elder, he would call him good. So Christ tells him, "No one is good but God. No one is absolute goodness but God." Actually, good is a title, one of the titles of God. The good one, the good, the lover of mankind. So good is, because he's the source and the foundation of all goodness, good is a title for God. So Christ is telling him, "Don't call me good, because only good is attributed to God." So then, if he's correcting the way that he uses the term good, then he's left to conclude that if you see, he's leaving this conclusion to the rich man, if you see in me something worthy to call me good, then he's telling them that I am whom? That I am God. So he's revealing to him his divinity, that he is God. So then, about once he establishes, you know, that he is good or that he is God, now we can get into the issue of eternal life. So what does he do? He asks him about the commandments. You know, you've heard how it said, you know, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud. So he told them the commandments of God. And then he tells him that I've done these things from my youth. And he says, you lack one thing, sell what you have and come follow me. So actually, what he's communicating to this young man is that the kingdom of heaven, or eternal life, especially for us in the age of grace now, is given to us freely without charge. But then it's our responsibility to hold on to it. So God has given us eternal life, and it's our responsibility to hold on to it. Some of you have maybe heard me say this before. I remember when I first started in college, in our orientation, the professor comes up and says, you know, all of you have straight A's, have a 4.0 average, but it's up to you to keep that 4.0. So we all start off with eternal life, and it's up to us to hold on to it. St. Paul tells his disciple Timothy in 1 Timothy 6, he tells him, fight the good fight of faith, lay hold on eternal life, to which you were also called and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. So he told St. Timothy to hold on to eternal life. You're given eternal life, now it's our responsibility to hold on to it. And then the Lord Christ in Revelations, to one of the churches, he says in Revelations 3:5, he says, he who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life. So he says that he will not blot our names from the book of life if we hold on to him. So our name's already written, and it's up to us to hold on to eternal life. So how do we hold on to eternal life? It's very simple. One thing, to realize that our life is a test. How do I hold on to eternal life? To realize that our life is a test. When my professor told me that you have an A and it's up to you to keep it, he means that it's up for me to make A's on my what? Tests, on the exams, right? If I do well and I get A, then I get an A and I get a 4.0, as he says. Same thing applies here. We have eternal life. If we pass the tests of life, then we can have eternal life. We hold on to it. What about this test? If we look at Adam, Adam had his test. He told that this tree you shouldn't eat from, and the devil, you know, tricked them, and they fell into this trap that Satan has laid for them, and they fell. So he failed this test. And actually, ever since Adam failed this test, Christ has been saying, I'm going to give you a retake, a new test. I'll give you another test. I remember again when I was in college, we would have, you know, these professors that they would, I think, they would enjoy seeing us suffer through these exams. And we would have, like, the class average would be like a 50 or a 65 in the exam. So everybody failed. And then we would love to hear the words come out of his mouth say, I'm going to have a retest or a retake. It would make us so happy. So we, as mankind, we failed from the beginning. And ever since that failure, God said, I want to give you a retake. So he gives us these retakes in our life over and over again. He gave another test to Abraham. Abraham was called by God. And there came to be a point where God said, okay, the land is before you. So Abraham looked to his relative Lot, and he says, you know, choose whatever land that you want. The land that we're currently on is too small for us. So he told, his nephew to go and choose the land and had him choose first. And he said, let not there be any fighting between your men and my men. If you choose to go north, I'll go south. If you go left, I'll go right. So of course, Lot lifted his eyes and chose the land of Sodom and Gomorrah, the land flowing with milk and honey. And Abraham was stuck with the desert. So Abraham was tested here by possessions. The possession of the land. This possession of land is much more fertile, flowing with milk and honey. Great opportunity for you to make money and live wealthy. And Abraham said, that's nothing. I know my God and he will be with me even if I'm in the desert. So he gave the choice to Lot. So he passed his test. He passed the test of possessions. Ask ourselves, do we pass the test of possessions? Or am I concerned about the possessions that I will acquire? You ask some youth, what school do you want to go to? Oh, I want to go to med school. Why? Because I want to make a lot of money. That's it? Possessions. It's a test. Also, if we look regarding this possessions, St. Paul says something very nice in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. He's speaking about the sexual immorality and food. He says to them, food for the stomach and stomach for food, but God will destroy both it and them. Now the body is not for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. So he said, food's for the stomach, and the stomach is for food. So he's saying that the body or the stomach is a place for food, and the food's desire, you know, is for the stomach, and vice versa. But then he says that God will destroy both it and them. It here is, you know, meaning the materialistic things, the food. One day this food will all perish, because in heaven we're not going to eat, you know, food. We'll be eating of him. And then he says, so it is the food, but what is them? Them is the people that lust over the possession, over the food, that make the food the God or the idol in my life. So God is saying here, the St. Paul is saying that God will destroy not only the materialistic things in the world, but also those who are go and make these things their idol. Because they will both be worthless at this point. Because in heaven, we will not be eating. We'll be in communion with him. And certainly, we can say that in heaven, they will not be participating in the style of pleasures that is faced in this world. So Abraham was tested in possessions. Joseph, the righteous, was tested in desires. The Potiphar's wife came and, you know, couldn't hold herself and said, you know, come, let's commit sin together. And he said, no, how can I sin and do this great wickedness before God? So he had a test here of desires. And if we look at this, had Joseph submitted to Potiphar's wife, she could have maybe found a way to divorce him, and he, at most, could have been lord over that household. But because he was faithful, and because he feared God, God made him not only lord over that household, but what? Lord over all of Egypt. He was the highest ranking, second only to Pharaoh in all of Egypt, because he remained faithful. He passed the test. He passed the test of desires. When I get the desire to look at something on the internet, do I pass the test of desire? Do I find a way within me to resist? Or do I just submit? Of course, we all know Samson, who submitted to this temptation. And we know the result of it, that he gave up his strength that God has given him, and he became as an animal treading the grain for his enemies. Useless. Useless. The test of desires. Daniel was tested with the test of faith. With the test of faith. The king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, taught him a new language, took him from his country. He didn't have the house of God anymore to worship in, and all of these things. And then when he said, come, eat of the king's delicacies, and so that way you can build up your appearance, and that way you can serve before the king. He said, no, I'm used to fasting in my country. Give me the vegetables and the water, and after 10 days, test me. And see if I look stronger and more fit than the people that are eating of the king's delicacies. And sure enough, after 10 days, it was found that he was much more fit than those who were eating of the king's delicacies. He passed the exam. He passed the test of faith. And this is why the church, after every reading of the Pauline, of the Catholic epistle, it says, the world is passing away and the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever. So if we overcome this temptation and we remain faithful, then we will abide forever. We will inherit eternal life. So God, he is testing us. In his mercy, he allows us to test, you know, be, you know, tested every day. When we fail, we come and confess and say, God, I have failed in this test. And he says, okay, I'll give you a retest. And he poses us with another test. And you'll find, you know, many people say, Blessed Abuna, every time I come and confess the same thing. That's okay. Keep coming. Keep trying. He's giving you a retest. He's giving you a retake until he grants us victory over that sin that is troubling our life. In the Old Testament, God rewarded his people by passing these tests with material things. In the New Testament, however, this isn't the case. In the New Testament, our blessing from God and our reward is not materialistic, but it's heavenly. If you look at somebody like St. Paul, who he says of himself that he was striped, he was whipped five times with 40 stripes minus one each time. He was beaten with rods, shipwrecked, stoned, stayed a whole night and day in the ocean. All of these tortures, did God reward him with fame, fortune? No, he didn't. What did he reward him with? He took him to the third heaven. He let him see paradise. His reward is where? In heaven. Saint Stephen, who confessed before all the people of the time his faith and rebuked them for their not responding to Christ, was he granted any possessions here on earth? No, they actually stoned him. They killed him. But when they were stoning him, what happened? It says in the book of Acts that he, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. So for the children of God, the Christians, we shouldn't be looking for our reward here on earth, a materialistic reward and compensation. But we should be looking for our reward in heaven. This is how he rewards us. The things of the world, the possessions of the world, the fame and fortune, these things pass away. When we die, they're gone. But what's an eternal life? This will last forever. So, in conclusion, why am I here today? Why am I here? Am I here in this world to just enjoy the pleasures of the world? Or am I here to pass the test that God is putting before me? To prove to him that saying, God, I am willingly following your commandments and I desire to follow after you. I know I fail, but through your goodness, through your forgiveness, I can return. I'll close with this brief story. It's about a man who was going to preach Christianity in a country. So to get there, he rode on this boat. And as he was on this boat, he realized that the king of this country was on the same boat. Of course, he was in the penthouse suite, and he was on the bottom. But be that as it may, he was on the king was on the ship. So the whole time, the man is preparing for what he's going to say to the people when he gets to this particular country. And then he gets to this country, and he finds the reception of the king is very grand. They rolled out the red carpet. They hung up lights. They, you know, had the army and whatever lined up like this. So his arrival was something very grand. And he became a little bit envious in himself and says, God, I'm serving you, the King of Glory. And I have to, you know, I have to like, no reception at all. And God answered him and told him, my son, do not lose heart. Your grand entrance is awaiting you when you come to your country, which is in heaven. So our grand entrance is not here. Our grand entrance is there. Remember when the Lord said about those who are repent, that the multitudes of heaven rejoice at the repentance of one sinner. So imagine ba'ah, not just in our repentance, but in our salvation. What is heaven going to look like? All the cherubim and the seraphim and the thrones, the dominions, the powers, and all the angels, they're going to be lining up, receiving Christ and us in Christ in His body with this grand reception. If you want to know more about it, read the last two chapters of Revelation. You see the beauty of this grand entrance that St. Paul described, that says, no eye has seen nor ear heard, neither has come upon the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. And glory be to God forever and ever. Amen.